Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 36, verses 1 through 8. You can find that on page 30 of the Bible before you in the hymn rack. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, I think probably after having heard that scripture read, you say, what is the pastor going to do with that? And I'm going to try to do something, but I think because it is a genealogy and comes at the very end of life, and because Hebrew genealogies are constructed with a great purpose, that we need to survey his life. So we're going to do that and then land on this genealogy where I think that it'll begin to come together with great significance. Now, we believe that Jacob was to blame for manipulating his older brother Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. There's no doubt about Jacob's culpability. It was a low thing to do. But at the same time, the great and eternal blame lay on Esau alone, as the account leaves no doubt. And right at the beginning of the story, in chapter 25, verse 34, it tells us, thus Esau despised his birthright. It was his fault. Now, does that in any way suggest that he was a villain? I don't think so. Because his failure, I think, lay in his young, attractive, unbridled nature. And when you look at Scripture's glimpses, they suggest that he was a spontaneous, extroverted outdoorsman of generous impulse, a good guy, as we like to say. Old Scottish preacher, eloquent 19th century preacher, as you'll see, Alexander White, had him like this. He said, Esau was full of the manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, brawniest, and shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, shaggy creatures of the field and of the forest among whom he lived and died. Esau had an eye like an eagle. He had an ear that never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground, and his hand was always full both of skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of all the encampment as he came home at night with his traps and his snares and his bows and his arrows and laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper. Burned dark with the sun, beaten hard and dry with the wind, a prince of men, a prime favorite both of men and women and children, and with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all. So he celebrates that effusive nature. But the tragedy is, the great tragedy is, that is just about the sum total of who Esau was. But he was an easygoing, good-time Charlie who was accustomed to yielding to his appetites. I'm sure they didn't have the term delayed gratification, but the concept, you can believe, had never crossed his mind. He lived for what was before him. The hunt, the meal, the company of women. And at the same time, this Esau, so taking life as it came, was singularly unreflective. No sense of the spiritual, no eyes for the unseen, no vision, only earthbound dreams. Holy things? He never thought that deeply. And frankly, that's why he could so blithely sell his birthright for Jacob's stew with the facetious rhetoric of starvation. So he could care less about the glorious covenantal promises of Canaan. He could care less about the promise of a multitude of descendants that would come from the firstborn, because what good are they in the present? For the now, for today, even his firstborn entitlement to a double portion of the inheritance. What could that do him now? That's off in the future when his father died. It didn't mean anything in the driving now of his existence. Now it's true that Jacob's maneuvering is reprehensible. But at the same time, understand that everyone knew that Esau disparaged his birthright, that it was in a sense up for sale. And the sad reality is that Esau's dismissive neglect of his birthright was a monumental insult to Jehovah, the God of his father Abraham and Isaac. He despised his birthright. And the Bible despises what he did. And you have that in Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 16. Very explicitly, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. See, Esau did his great sin without a twinge of repentance or sorrow or neglect. And then he just went on doing what he was doing. Apparently life was unchanged. And so he strode out in the field after game, and he ate under the sun and the stars like he had before, and he laughed and played as always. It had changed. He thought. But his sensual nature pushed him even into further sin. Because marriage to Canaanites was strictly forbidden. In fact, his grandfather Abraham had gone to the great extent of having Eliezer pledge that he would not take a daughter of the Canaanites and sent him off to Mesopotamia to find a wife. But Esau spat on all of this when, in open defiance, he took wives from the idolatrous Hittites, that is Canaanites, and brought them to the tents of his camp, where it says in Genesis 26:35, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, that is his Canaanite wives. See, a man's choice in marriage often reflects his values and almost always is a determining factor in the course of his life. And Esau had made his own bed for his life. And he was going to sleep in it. So now you have him in his 40th year, and Esau, this blithe spirit, has formally trashed his birthright and his heritage. But you know the story. Besides all of this, this winsome, free-spirited man as he was, remained his father's favorite. And in willful deniance of the birth oracle that the older shall serve the younger, and in the face of the fact that Jacob already had the birthright, Esau and Isaac covertly planned to give him the blessing. But that blind old man, and his rather dim son were no match for mother and younger son, whose brilliant theatrics enabled Jacob to steal Esau's blessing as the old man intoned the covenantal blessings over his camouflaged head. And then came the pathetic cry and plea from Esau, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And that plea and that cry was answered by a necessarily diminished blessing. That blessing in chapter 27, 39, and 40. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Esau's blessing that it was, is notably devoid of spiritual blessings given to Jacob. They've gone to Jacob. Instead, it's prophesied as to where and how he's going to live, and that one day his servitude to his brother would be broken. And so you see that Esau's sins brought a much reduced blessing, though substantial in terms of the world. About this, in that same passage, the writer of Hebrews concludes, observing in Hebrews 12:17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And so his birthright and covenantal blessing were gone forever. It was done. And for Esau, the present was never quite as intoxicating as before. The hunt was less thrilling. Life's pleasures muted. Not all his tears could wash a word away. And so it was that Esau was engulfed with a homicidal rage so intent that his only comfort was in his fantasies of what he would do to his brother when he could. And so Jacob immediately fled to Mesopotamia with instructions to avoid Hittite, that is Canaanite women, and marry one of the daughters of Laban. And Esau, hearing this, clumsily countered chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. "So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." But he did not understand that an Ishmaelite wife's mixed blood did not meet the covenantal ideal. So there he is, in midlife almost, having despised and palmed off his birthright, polygamously married to pagan Canaanites, bereft of the covenantal blessing, married a third time but amiss, and dreaming longingly of fratricide. Nice. What a place to come. Well, for two decades, not a word is written about Esau, because the focus of Genesis turns to Jacob-Laban saga and moves up to Mesopotamia, as you know, where you see Jacob then harrowed and sanctified in life in his dealings with Laban. And then finally coming to the ultimate of Peniel, where he's named Israel, fights with God, but then receding from that with an act of unfaith and deception, and then living in halfway obedience, which is disobedience, and suffering ignominy with the Shechemites, and so until he's finally humbled and brought back to Bethel, finally as God's man in God's place. We know that about him. But as to Esau, well, we surmise that in keeping with his father's blessing, he began to dwell regularly in Seir. That's the hill country which would become Edom, named after him. And that as a nomad, he would come back and forth between where his father Isaac was dwelling in Canaan and the promised land in Hebron. That he'd be in both places, because we see him in both places in the text. And certainly he never broke fellowship with Isaac and Rebekah, and he remained Isaac's favorite, spending long times at Hebron with his clan. And most certainly, he and his pagan wives did not live a life of tranquility. You can recall here Rebekah's complaint to Isaac in chapter 27, verse 46, where she said, "I loathe my wife because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" That's the mother-in-law. Thus, those silent decades graciously provided Esau plenty of time to reflect upon his mistakes and his lot in life as he lived amidst the stresses of family and his growing prosperity. And he began to change. And most notably, his rage cooled. And with time, more of the old Esau returned. Now, 20 years passed by, two decades, and whatever had been Esau's intent when he came with 400 men to meet Jacob upon his return, it was erased in an instant. 33:4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And here, Esau's magnanimity shines. He is so amazing. He rejects the gifts, but though his demurrals are real enough, he did ultimately accept Jacob's gift, thus officially erasing the offense and burying it. And what you see here is that Esau had truly forgiven his brother. Not a halfway forgiveness, not a phony forgiveness, but he had forgiven him that immense sin. And in the text, he opens his heart and his home to Jacob. And that big man is so beautiful here. At the end of the preceding chapter, when their father died and was gathered to his peoples, the brothers stood side by side to honor him as they interred him alongside the bones of their mother Rebekah and their beloved grandparents Abraham and Sarah. Well, what are we to make of Esau? I mean, what is he really like? Well, most exegetes or commentators who address the matter, and maybe a few of them do, believe that Esau was an unbelieving, lost soul. The main reason they do that is that full passage, I'm going to quote it again from Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, where it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually or immoral and holy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." But the question is, when you read that, does this refer to Esau's entire life? In other words, is it an epitaph over his life, or does it apply to the events early in his life when he sold his birthright and lost his blessing, a time characterized by immorality and sensuality and unholy conduct, a period in which he inquired his Canaanite and Ishmaelite wives, a graceless time in his life? It could be. As the most famous statement quoted in Romans 10:13, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," which Paul uses to illustrate God's sovereign choice, that is particular individual election of Jacob over Esau, and that is what he teaches. It also has to be remembered that quotation is from Malachi 1, which is a centuries later oracle of judgment against the Edomites for their abuse of Israel. It is a violent polemic. And here in Genesis, there is no acrimony. but rather forgiveness and mutual love and affection. The brothers stand in solidarity at their father's death. One day, the second table of the law would be summed up in this: to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here, Esau is loving Jacob as he loved himself. Perhaps it's because he'd come to love God, and God's grace was now at work in his life and was effectual. My point is this, is that in Genesis, Esau is an ambiguous figure, that Genesis is ambiguous about him. The beginning of his life is certainly graceless, but he appears to be a different man after those two decades. And certainly, his demotion from covenant bearer doesn't mean that he was excluded from the benefits of the covenant. Now, this is very personal. Because personally, I've seen the pattern and ambiguities of Esau's life traced out in the lives of men I've buried. Men had their funerals. Women too, but men. They were born to godly, if imperfect, parents. Growing up, they were nurtured, and they were catechized in God's Word. But with all of that, Christian things meant very little to them. Heaven was far off, disconnected from life, unreal. And as they matured, they came to despise their heritage. Maybe not overtly, but through neglect and submissiveness, even passively. So they became either ignorant despisers or cultured despisers. And then, to their parents' great sorrow, they married outside the faith. And then went with the flow of culture in raising their children so that they raised de facto pagans. Pursuing the American dream, perhaps, but pagans. But as those men passed through midlife, the emptiness all began to close in on them. And the men I'm talking about repented and came to faith. And when they could, they made amends. But their families did not follow. So these men stayed at the fringes of the church, sometimes seeking counsel, engaging in benevolences, trying to do good things, attending irregularly but alone, and inarticulate in their faith. And when they died, their family, in respect of them, asked for a funeral in the church. And when I preached it, I preached to unbelieving hearts, to Edomites. And this is where the genealogies of Esau are instructive. The brief genealogy in verses 1 through 8, is followed by another one, which I'll allude to, begins with an emphasis on Esau's choice of Canaanite wives. And a genealogy is carefully instructed. So you read in verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. And then he names them. Of this, one of the Jewish commentators says, on the surface, the raw data are presented objectively. In actuality, the epithet Canaanite women is undoubtedly derogatory. Esau's marriages violated the conventions of his family and flouted their values. This explains why the order of the wives in verses 2 and 3 differs from that in all subsequent lists in this chapter. Ada and Oholibamah were grouped together there in order to emphasize their Canaanite and hence unacceptable origins. This is what happened. His marital decisions had the tragic effect of cutting off his descendants from the chosen people. Immense. The other momentous event of this genealogy is Esau's departure from the promised land. Listen to it. verses 6 through 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property, and all that he required in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now that assertion that the land's not big enough to support both of their clans is questionable. Because back in chapter 34, Hamor in Shechem says it could support everybody. And certainly at this time it could. I think very likely it's a convenient face-saving spin for everyone involved. But the result was that like Lot before him, Esau abandoned the land of promise, the promised land, and more walked out of the record of saving history. It was significant for him. It was significant for Jacob because it meant that he recognized Jacob's right to the promised land. But tellingly, in all of this, it's done with the grace and magnanimity that had come to characterize Esau. There is no hassling over the property. No stigma is attached to him. Like Ishmael before him, Esau is viewed kindly as a relative who has walked out of the line of promise. Now the result of this walking out, the result of those Canaanite wives is catastrophic, as the enlarged genealogy in verses 9 through 43 demonstrate. Now positively, that enlarged genealogy, first of all, shows that he prospers beyond the Israelites. The Israelites, you remember, during this time, about 500 years, have famine, go into captivity in Egypt, and then delivered out of Egypt, and then sojourn. During that time, he prospers. Kings come from him. That's positive. But negatively, it is at the price of a profound assimilation and dilution. In the first section of that enlarged genealogy, that's in verses 9 through 14, intermarriage was tentative with the native indigenous wives. And if they did, they were only accorded the status of concubines. But in the next section, 15 through 19, intermarriage has become de jure, and indigenous people have a higher status. And by the third section, verses 20 through 30, Esau has displaced the native people, and he is married into the leading family. And the picture here is a violent invasion, followed by the absorption of the native population into the descendants of Esau, the mutual absorption and assimilation. Then it moved into high gear. And that fourth section, in verses 31 through 39, is not a genealogy, but a list of kings who reigned in Edom prior to the monarchy in Israel. That Edom had become wealthy and powerful with a chain of kings. There's even an irony here. It had been predicted to Abraham that his descendants would become kings. And here in the Edomite kings is a partial fulfillment of that promise. So he prospers. And finally, the fifth section, verses 40 through 43, emphasizes the spheres of ownership and influence of the leading Edomite families, that they are all over that area, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, to Elah. So he is flourishing, just as Isaac's blessing said he would. He is dwelling in Edom, and he is living by the sword, just as Isaac said. But tragically, Esau's descendants would become inveterate enemies of Israel. And oh, would they become enemies. Some 500 years after Esau's departure, when Moses was leading the Exodus, and he came out into Sinai and asked to pass through Edom, the Edomites barred the way. Numbers 20. And when Saul, several centuries later, became king of Israel, he had to fight the Edomites. And then his successor David subdued the Edomites. 1 Samuel 14 and following. And the most famous abuse came again several centuries later when Israel is being deported to Babylon in the 5th and 6th centuries when the Edomites blocked the crossroads so they couldn't escape and turned them over to the Babylonians. And that is where the fierce invective of Malachi comes from, about the hatred. And that is what the book of Obadiah is all about from beginning to end. Curse after curse after curse and invective on Edom. The imprecatory Psalm 138, 7 through 9. And then, the tragic poetry of redemptive history is this. It was an Edomite king, Herod the Great, who exterminated the babies of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the King of Kings. And so you have the ultimate sons of Esau and Jacob. Esau's son, Herod the Great, the Edomian, the Edomite. And Jesus, the ultimate scion of the house of David, descendant of Jacob, King of Kings, withstanding one another. It all went back to youthful pursuits in Esau's life. Young Esau could not see beyond what was in front of him. He possessed no vision, no spiritual imagination. He had no eyes for the unseen. He had no eyes for heaven. He had no eyes for hell. Spiritual realities were opaque and dull to him. He was a single dimension, flat-sided soul. Pleasure in the now was his guiding star. For him, it was excitement of a hunt, a hearty meal, a woman's company, all good things, but in the proper perspective and place. But pleasure is all he could see. Thus, he despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. And likewise, he despised his heritage for the pleasure of Canaanite women. Esau's blithe arrogance brutalized everything precious in life and fixed him on his tragic course as a young man. See, I think for every generation, the challenge is the same. To see that life is more than a meal or more than a video or more than a baseball or more than a party or more than a movie or more than an indulgence. The challenge is to see, as Paul put it, and I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 4:15, that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And I want to say to the younger people here, the students, do you see that? Do you have an eye for those things? Or is it just here? Is it just here? And the challenge is again Paul's challenge from Colossians 3, 1 and 2. To seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. To develop that vision when you're young. And the challenge continues to the young to forego the lazy, brain-dead death that comes so easily when you walk into church and the shades go down and you don't listen to it and you don't think about it. And when you walk out of here into youth group, you don't think about it, you don't engage it. And your eyes stay fixed on the earth. You don't, I want to say, don't sell God. Don't sell what He's given you in His Word. Don't sell your church. Don't sell your family for a cheap pleasure. I have a prayer which I pray for my children and my grandchildren. I modify it a little to fit their names and circumstances, but it is Paul's prayer out of Ephesians 1, chapter, verse 17 and following. And this is the prayer. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, my sons and daughters. having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The eyes of your heart to see, so that you don't sell life for a bowl of soup, so that no one preaches your funeral and puts you in heaven and your children in hell. Let us pray. Our Father, may these words not be wasted. Pray for the students here, the ones that are even younger, that You'll have the eyes of their heart opened. They'll seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and live life on every level to its fullest. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.